We turn back to Revelation, and we're doing Revelation 8 and 9 predominantly, and a little bit of chapter 11 this morning, if we can. I need to ask you to fasten your seatbelts as we work our way through this, both because we need to keep moving, and also because it's a bumpy ride. It's a bumpy ride. It is not nice this morning. That is your warning. All right, if we were doing this graphically, it would have an 18 certificate, I'm afraid. It's that kind of stuff this morning. I'm not going to read the passage to begin with. I'm going to relate to it as we go through. And in fact, the first few verses of chapter 8, we're leaving till next week. This is one of the consequences of the fact, you remember, that what's happening in Revelation is not sequential. It's all going on at the same time. And as we unfold various chapters, there are different ways of looking at what is happening. So if you were here last time we looked at this, then you'll remember that we were looking at the seals being opened. That was bad enough, wasn't it? The seals. And there were seven seals, and we'd opened six of them. And it overlaps, because at the beginning of chapter 8, we have the seventh seal, and then there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. We'll come back to that next week. That's good, isn't it? It's been pretty noisy in heaven. I must admit, all those people singing, raising their voices and worshipping, it's been pretty noisy. There's also silence. We'll come back to that next week. And then the seven angels standing before God, and to them, verse 2, to them were given seven trumpets. So we've had seven seals, and now we're looking at seven trumpets. That's this morning, sounding these trumpets. Don't you love it? Don't you love a good royal occasion? Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you're not particularly a monarchist. I have to say, I quite like all the pomp and pageantry, as long as we see it for what it is and don't get too carried away with it. But just imagine a line of those wonderfully ceremonial trumpeters in Westminster Abbey. And they blast out that little fanfare, and you know something momentous is happening, don't you? The Queen is just about to arrive in all her finery, out of the carriage, and so on and so forth. We have seven trumpets here, seven trumpeters. And really, it isn't quite so much the heralding of the King. In fact, it's more of a warning. More of a warning. And we need to hear the warning. This is about sober judgment. The trumpet blasts are ushering in a series of natural disasters. That's the way it seems. The first one affects the earth, an ecological crisis. The second affects the sea, monumental oceanic and maritime disaster. Let's have a look at some of that. If we go on to verse 6. Then the seven angels, verse 6, who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Here we go. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's the earth. We go on to the sea. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the were destroyed. Then the third one. The third angel sounded his trumpet. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So we've had the land, we've had the sea, now we've got fresh water being affected. The stuff of life, that which we need to survive, to drink, and fresh water affected too. And the fourth affects the sky, a kind of cosmic darkness. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Whoa. It's not nice. And that's just for starters, okay? We've only just begun. These are the first four trumpets. Following that we've seen before, four seals to begin with. We had those four riders, didn't we? And then there was a bit of a change. So we've got these four trumpeters. Now we're going to see a bit of a change. But we do see also that although this is describing in a different kind of way what we've already seen with the seals, that there is some kind of progression through it. They don't all correspond exactly. There's a growing intensity. There's a growing severity. So, for instance, in chapter 6, if we go back to what we've already done, chapter 6, verse 8, do you remember there we were talking about a fourth, a quarter of the earth suffering? You can go back and check it. What do we read here? What did you pick out as we went along? A third. Consistently, a third of the earth. And when we get onto the seven bowls a bit later, it's even more extensive. It's like the effect of evil is growing. There's a crescendo as we move through this. And this is a fundamental point which I'll come back to in a minute, which is vitally important in an age which believes that actually we're progressing in a good direction, that things are getting better, that we will be able to solve all the issues and problems that face us as a human species. Christians are not pessimists, but are realistic about what is going on. And one of the things that Revelation 8 and 9 is here telling us is exactly this. We need to understand the times, as Jesus said. We need to be wise. We need to be people who have our eyes open. So those are the first four. And I want to talk about three things. The reality of evil. Then I want to talk a little bit about the extent of evil. And you might need to close your eyes for that bit. And then I want to talk about something a little bit more helpful, the defeat of evil. Although most of that, has to be said, comes about a little bit later on. But we need to remind ourselves of that, otherwise we'll go out of here this morning feeling very, very, very discouraged. The reality of evil. Human beings were made to reflect their Creator. But somehow, what happens inside a human heart is we become full of rebellion. We get filled up with ourself, as though ourself is the most important thing. And that leads on to all sorts of problems that we face as human beings, because we are inherently not what God created us to be. And the same is true, it seems, from Revelation, at a cosmic level. Though it's made by God, loved by God, and there's much beauty still there, it's come to harbour within it rebellion, such anti-creative destructiveness, that though God normally requires that to be restrained, in order to be dealt with, we saw this last week, in order to be dealt with, these things must sooner or later be allowed their time, allowed to come out, to show their true colours, so that they can be utterly dealt with. That is what John says, Jesus says, it's his revelation, is happening around us now, is in which we live until he returns again. Reality of evil. This is not a catalogue of random calamities visited by a capricious God. If you believed in the gods in the ancient world, they often would play with you. They'd often shake their dice and have their wicked way with you, like a cat trying to play with a mouse and terrorize it. That's a kind of common picture we have of God in the ancient world. And John is saying this is not our God. This is not what happens. He is describing global realities that are permitted by a holy God to warn the world that evil will not be tolerated, to call the world and you and I to repentance before it is too late. We can read back into Jeremiah and we find many echoes in lots of parts of the Old Testament, especially Jeremiah here. Very vivid passages in Jeremiah tell us how God will judge proud pagan Babylon. And that kind of language is taken over here in Revelation to refer to the world at large, not just one part of it, to any part of the world which arraigns itself against God in all his holiness. How God will judge Rome, the great Roman Empire, how God will judge latter-day Babylon, any nation or empire, any proud human secular empire that denies God. Was there something else, before we go on to the other bits, that you were reminded of as we read those first four trumpet blasts? One obvious echo, isn't there? What would you say some of that reminded you of? Hail and fire mixed with blood. And as we went through some of the other echoes, was it just me? Wars. Yeah, I mean, it does, doesn't it? Some of the biblical... The plagues of Egypt, yes. Yeah, the plagues of Egypt. John isn't sort of repeating them one by one, all 10 plagues that we read in Exodus. But surely we can't miss the echo of that here. It must have been one of those things that's in his mind. In fact, when we go on to chapter 15, we're not going that far today, we eventually find that the rescued people, the people of God who are saved from all of this trouble, they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Surely that's no coincidence, as it reminds us that God in ancient times rescued his people out of their trouble, and God is still in the business of doing that now. This is terrible stuff. It's going to get worse before it gets better. We're going to see it this morning. But we can know that God has not left us alone. Already we have been told that those who have turned to God, those who do repent, are marked with that seal. God has put upon them his own promise that he will protect them and keep them safe. That doesn't mean they won't die. Many of them are already dead, hiding under the altar, and many more will have to die as martyrs, as those who refuse to deny the name of Jesus, those who refuse to turn away from their God in the midst of all that this world throws at us. What was the point of those plagues? It was divine judgment on Pharaoh to bring him to his senses, to give him a chance to do exactly what John is saying we all need to do, to repent. Did he? No. No matter how bad things seem, though, rescue is at hand for God's people, and God protected them. So let's go on. The next verse at the end of chapter 8. As I was, verse 13, we jump back to verse 13. As I watched after those first four blasts, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth!" Three woes because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by three angels. So if it wasn't bad enough, it's getting worse. Woe! Woe to you. It's as though, and I can't impress upon you enough, if we really take the extent of what John is saying, that we have come to church this morning and we are watching a horror movie. Yes, of course, this is symbolic, but it's symbolic of growing and rampant evil. We've talked about the reality of evil. John takes it as a given. He now goes on, and this is the second point, to show the full extent of this evil, the fifth trumpet blast, the first woe, verse 14. Sorry, not verse 14, we've gone into the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky, the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Opened the abyss. Smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, what? Locusts. Locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree. Only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony was like that of the hellish. First of all, we have the abyss. John's vision of what this world is like includes a bottomless pit, like a black hole in modern astrophysics. It's a place of anti-creation, of antimatter, of destruction and chaos. It's eventually where, in this vision, in the symbolism, Satan is thrown into this bottomless abyss, this bottomless pit. And out of it come these awful locusts, these giant locusts. Some have seen all sorts of war helicopters and goodness knows what in this kind of thing. And whilst I'm fairly certain that's not what John saw and not what he intended, it does help us to understand that this represents the kind of evil that goes on in our world. So that people are crying out for death. And then we come to the sixth angel. By the way, we've already noticed, and we notice it again, and we come back to it. Those locusts, they don't have permission to kill, just to torture. They can only do certain things, and they can only do it for 5 months. Again, don't worry about the detail. We're not talking literally, but we are saying that their power is only allowed to them, and there are limits to it. Evil does not have the upper hand, even when it appears that that is the case. Again and again, John brings that home. To those who are suffering, to those in his churches, remember he's writing to say to them, be encouraged. You can't believe it. It's unbelievably awful. I know it's going to be so much worse for you, but you are held by the God who has sealed you. Evil will not go on forever. Wickedness, persecution, death, they shall all pass. The sixth angel, we'll go back to the sixth angel who had the trumpet release. This is the second of the three woes now. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. We're ratcheting up. The locusts couldn't kill now these great angels who have been kept, these angels of destruction, may kill. Bound at the great river Euphrates, all sorts of other echoes coming in here. The Euphrates was a great natural boundary. It was the boundary of the Roman Empire, so at the time in which this was written, it would certainly mean something to those who were reading it. But it was also, at least notionally, the sort of northern border, the northern frontier of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In practice, they never really had all of that land because they were so often oppressed. And the people who oppressed them, the great army hordes who came to oppress God's people, the Babylonians, the Assyrians that we read of in the Old Testament, where did they come from? They come from beyond the Euphrates. They came over that river in their floods in order to deal, be it ever so harshly, with God's people in judgment, often God allowing it to happen because his people have forgotten him. All of that is loaded into this idea of these angels coming from that great river of Euphrates, but now representing not just geographical areas, but the whole world, those who are ranged against God. And if we carry on, the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. Another large number that you just cannot count. I heard their number. Let's just read a little bit about these awful things. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke and sulfur that came out of their mouths. You could just imagine again the first readers, fresh in their minds, the eruption of Vesuvius, the destruction of Pompeii, the sulfur, the suffering, standing for all of this judgment. The power of the horses was in their mouths, in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. As we said last week or the week before, this is more epic than any Lord of the Rings battle. This is beyond our imagination. 200 million facing the peoples of this world. Verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. This is crucial. This is why it's so bad. Why on earth would you not repent when you're crying out for death because it's better than remaining alive? We've been moved on to a whole new level of horror. What is going on? We are meant to be appalled. We're meant to feel this. If you're a jumpy kind of person, you just have to try and make up your own scenario in your head. Maybe you've got up in the middle of the night because and it's pitch black and you're thirsty and you want to go down for a drink of milk into the fridge and just by the back door, you notice something had moved. And then you realize that the back door's open, just a tad. And you don't want to look, but you think you can make something out there, some kind of beast, some kind of monstrous being. I mean, perhaps you don't go for that sort of thing. Maybe that doesn't scare you. It scares me. I don't know. We've just got to somehow understand the skin-crawling terror that this is meant to engender in us. Not because we fear for ourselves, but because we're beginning to understand the awesome reality and extent of evil in the world. Verse 20 is the crux of it and is the answer. All of this is unleashed. This is the point of it all, so that we might be challenged as human beings to repent, to turn to God, because we've lost sight of what really matters. And God allows people and space to repent, to come to their senses, to worship him as the source of life rather than everything else, rather than get caught up with everything that is on offer in this life and forgetting him, which is what we do and what Christians do as well, routinely in our lives. But God's patient mercy as he waits always, always risks the possibility that people will use the breathing space not to repent, but to make matters worse. And that's what we see around us. John is saying, think of your worst nightmares, now double them, now imagine it all coming true at once together. That's what this is like. It's God's way of letting evil do its worst so that eventually it will fall under its own weight. It's telling us in graphic detail the only way to understand the judgment of God is to come to terms with how real evil is, how ugly evil is, what untold havoc and fear evil causes in this good and beautiful world that God has made. We are meant to be shocked. We are meant to be shaken into doing something about it. I do hope you can come next week because we don't very much get on to what we ought to be doing about this. But it's absolutely vital that we do. Now, you see, most of us here, with our, if I may say so without being rude, our middle-class sensibilities, our middle-class backgrounds, you know, there's a real danger in our lovely, genteel subculture that we underestimate the depth and the destructiveness and the darkness of evil in this present world. Because our lives aren't like this. Mostly they're not tainted by the kind of evils that we might start to talk about when we lift the corner and see what is going on. You see, there is a modern myth, in our part of the world at least, of the eradication of evil through enlightenment, leaving only a few minor operations, mopping up operations, usually in far away places, that needs to happen before utopia really arrives. This is an idea that has taken hold of popular imagination, and Christians seem to suffer with it as much as anyone. And so any idea of God having to do anything powerful and destructive to address the problem of evil seems far too drastic. Goodness gracious me. How can God, if he loves us and be good, do things like that? How can he allow it to happen? This is not true of the early Christians. It's not true of John. It certainly wasn't true of Jesus himself, glossing over the seriousness of evil. Think for a moment. Let's remind ourselves. If you were watching on Friday evening, some of you, the Thought Relief, showing some of those little bits that they show to make us give our money, and once or twice they were saying, we're sorry to have to show you this. We don't like to have to show you this, but this is how it is. Let's go to a treatment center in Kathmandu, in Nepal, where they're treating malnourished children. And we'll look at what they look like. This is what evil looks like in our world. Just one of the many ways. Think about human trafficking. Think about the abuse of children. Of course, we think about the Holocaust, the killing fields, ethnic cleansing, millions and millions of displaced refugees who have nowhere to call home, tens of thousands dying each day. When we contemplate the breathtaking dishonesty of corporate scandals and the way that money sometimes is used in our society. And as we look around and look at all of these things, we see human faces that are like us trying to make their way in this world. But we also see profound, evil, demonic powers at work to derail the goodness of God's creation. And we must not, as Christian people, this is what these passages are saying to us, we must not be blind to that. For when we are blind to that, as we see in a moment, if we manage to get there this morning, then we are worshipping idols. We have our heads stuck in the sand. We're in that great group of humanity that although we suffer along with everybody else, we'd rather die than turn back to God. Christians are called to be those who are sealed by their God, who see what is really going on, and who respond in prayer and service to make a profound difference in this world, as we will get onto next week. This is why a holy, good, and righteous God who loves justice and longs for mercy has no alternative but to send severe warning shots across the bowels of human history so we will wake up and understand what is going on. The passage is telling us that even when to deny it to ourselves and live in our cozy world with rose-tinted spectacles, the evil of the locust-like proportions that smells as vile as the sulfur of Vesuvius is all around us, the evil of the dark abyss. How do we watch our news on the television or read our newspapers? Are we taken in by that kind of Daily Mailism, if you want me to be... Sorry if you read the Daily Mail, but it seems to have this kind of different view of reality. that somehow when we have people coming to this country asking for political asylum, they're not doing it because they're at the end of their tether. Because their lives were so appalling that anything is going to be better, even languishing around in a system that doesn't really take them seriously. All sorts of ways in which evil has its hold on this world, and we must resist and see things God's way and understand. How do we understand economic recession? How do we understand two world wars and war almost constantly somewhere around the world? Nuclear bombs, ecological disasters, Middle Eastern politics. If we don't understand there's a reality behind it of evil, God's great enemy, the devil, Satan himself, the father of lies, who wants to feed into us all of this. Oh, it'll be all right in the end. We're making such progress. That is not a Christian view. The first century hearers of this would have seen clearly their suffering under the Roman emperor as part of God's eternal plans and purposes. It's interesting that the emperor Domitian, who may well have been... We know that he commanded people to worship him, and he may have been responsible for persecution of some of those folks in the churches there. He saw himself as the incarnation of the great god, the Greek god Apollo, who was often symbolized as a locust. Are we convinced not just of the reality of evil, but its extent? And here's where we must understand it's not just out there. It's in here. It's not just out there in the world and it's somebody else. It's in my heart too. It's the reason I am at war with myself. It's the reason that Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. And that which I do want to do, I somehow don't feel that I can do it. I don't manage to do it. We fall short of God's glory. We fall far below what he wants for us. And so we seek our own happiness and our own well-being, and we never find it because we're caught up in the evil of our own hearts instead of trusting our God and recognizing it is only through him that salvation comes. Not just salvation so that when we die we have hope, but here and now, being saved from this world which is perishing. God's people have the seal to protect from harm. The third point is that evil will be defeated. The locusts have 5 months. The fallen star doesn't have the key. He's given the key. God is still in control. He is allowing this to happen. In the mystery of evil, these things only happen by God's permission. And although I'm not completely and utterly satisfied with that to answer every question about suffering, pain, and evil in the world, it does go some way to helping me understand that I'm not God. And I don't see it perfectly his way, but when I do, it will all make so much more sense. Verse 21 tells us that we are to repent the work of our hands, verse 20. That we should stop worshipping demons and the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. That doesn't mean people who are just literally bowing down in front of a wooden statue. It means those of us who are trying to find something of ourselves. The great God of happiness. We should all be happy people. Thank you, Farrell. Why shouldn't we be happy? You can be happy, but you'll be happy by giving up your soul to Jesus. By denying yourself, by taking up your cross, by putting other people first, by serving others in this world, not by trying to do things which make you feel happy. These are gods and idols of our time. They need to be dethroned. They have no power. And if we worship them, we become like them. We must worship our God. Why is it important to come to church and be at worship? Because we become like what we worship. And if we're not worshiping our God in the company of his people, we're becoming like something else. And verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Repentance is more than just expressing regret for a few peccadilloes. It's a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from all of this which promised delight but provide death. These seven, and we've only actually had six, do you notice? Because guess what? There's going to be another little hiatus, another interval before we get to the seventh. That's chapters 10 and the first bit of 11, which we come back to next week. I will quickly deal with the seventh in a moment, very quickly. But there's seven trumpets, warnings. Someone said, hear them as air raid sirens. They are urgent. They require our response and our action. Let's skip over to these verses in 11, because this is where we see the defeat of evil and we start to breathe again. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet after this gap we're coming back to, and there were loud voices in heaven which says, and now we hear, this is supposed to be a woe. Maybe it is still a woe for those who still haven't repented, but this is actually good news. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We're back in heaven. We're back in the throne room. We've been looking at earth, at the evil on earth. Now we're back in that great throne room scene. Uninterrupted worship behind the scenes of human history. We've got the big picture, the announcement, the last word. Do you notice the past tense here? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. It's so real, it's as though it's already happened. It's so certain, it's so sure, we can write about it in the past tense, even though it is still happening and has yet to happen. Isn't that exciting? That is really exciting. And it reminds us of God in control. If you go to Westminster Abbey, you might see some trumpeters there, you might not. But if you look, you will see the impressive text, verse 15, the kingdom. It's the KJV version, King James version, and they got it slightly wrong in the King James version. They put it in the plural. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, but don't worry about that. It's there. Impressive text for an impressive location, looking down over the altar, the magnificent surroundings, and also the Cosmati pavement in front of it, where for 1,000 years kings and queens have been crowned. The text is designed as a solemn reminder to you and to me and to monarchs and to their subjects around the world that crowns are at best temporary and only, in any case, borrowed. The kingdoms of this world, this is where we're headed. This is what it's about. The rule of Jesus Christ. This is glorious good news. One day the king will return. All powers, all politics, all problems, all the pains of this world will become aligned to the contours of the kingdom of God. It's that for which we pray. It's that for which we strive. Every rebellion will be ended. Every evil will be purged. Every sadness will be redeemed. Every heartache will be healed. Every knee will bow. I want a black congregation. I want people who will tell me, hallelujah. Those who are unafraid to shout out their praises of God in an uninhibited way. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. Verse 16. We're nearly there. The 24 elders seated on their thrones before God. Guess what they do? They fall on their faces again. They haven't got tired of doing it yet. They haven't got tired of worshiping their God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because, hang on a moment. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was. There's something wrong there, isn't there? In Revelation and in other parts of Scripture, God is routinely described as the one who was and is to come. We don't need to describe him as the is to come. He has come. This is looking forward now. The one who is and who was. He is the living one. He is present. He has returned. We don't say he's the one who is to come anymore. He's come. And it's so real we can talk about it as we did just a moment ago in the past tense. He has come. This really is the end. Although if you read C.S. Lewis, you know that the end is only really the beginning. It's the end of term. It's the beginning of the holidays. Yippee. Thank you, C.S. Lewis, for that one. Verse 18. It wasn't his US, sorry, about the rain there. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. It's a terrible thing. Though we rejoice, it's a terrible thing for those who did not repent. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great. Go back to Psalm chapter 2, you can see echoes of this. Read Psalm chapter 2, verse 18 really does sort of pull out that. The nations were angry, your wrath has come, but so too has salvation in all its goodness. What remains now? Destroying those who destroy the earth. Destroy the destroyers of the earth. The ultimate meaning of God's judgment. So often we see God's judgment, and people around us do, as negative, as destructive, as thwarting, things which humans really love and want to do. It's one of the biggest lies there is. It's one of the biggest evils that our adversary, Satan, propagates. God's judgment is the judgment of the Creator on everything that spoils creation, all that destroys. When we see rampant evil around us, it's because God allows it. It is not because he himself wants it. His judgment is on those who are destroying. What does it mean for us right here and now? It means we need to be alert. We need to read the times. We need to live lives of hope securely in our God. In a world of so much insecurity, we witness on the front line. And we will see this next time. We have a special part to play, and we need to be playing it. The whole point of this for us is so that we actually get out there and do what God is calling us to do as his Christian people, as those who are sealed, as the Church of Jesus Christ in this time. This is a special angel with a special scroll and a message to the church. We'll see it, beginning of chapter 8, and then in chapter 10 and the first part of 11. That's what we need to do, but for the moment, you and I understand the reality of evil, the extent of evil, and we will not be hoodwinked. We will not be hoodwinked into believing that we can simply wend our way through this earth, doing as we please, when there is a job to be done. One of the greatest lies, alongside these other lies that we've seen, is to convince people. Satan convinces people, and he convinces many, many Christians of this as well, not just people who aren't Christians, that we just need to settle down here. that we just need to live here and make the best of it and enjoy ourselves. That's what it's all about. It is not. The more we chase it, the less we find it. The judgment comes on the inhabitants of the earth. It's the phrase that is used. The inhabitants of the earth. We can find it now. Don't worry, I need to finish. The inhabitants of the earth. What's wrong with being an inhabitant of the earth? Nothing. So long as you don't forget that that's not where we're meant to be. That we're created for a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a coming. It's a coming. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word confronts us with a picture of reality, even when it's hard for us to witness it. Lord, very often we are guilty of allowing it to wash over us, perhaps because it's possible to see so much of it, or perhaps we just inure ourselves. Lord, make our stomachs churn because of the wickedness of this world when it leaves you out. Make our hearts yearn for your goodness and your love to be poured out. Help us to find in all of this, and looking ahead to next week, that real desire to serve as those who served before. To be worshippers, to be prayers, to be doers of your words, to make a difference, to change, to work for your kingdom in the here and now, whilst all the time praying, come Lord Jesus, come. Come Lord Jesus, pour out your spirit, we pray. Hear our cry in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.